Well, our passage this morning is one of the most theologically and historically significant passages in perhaps all of the Bible. In many ways, history is divisible into two parts, that coming before the time and life and ministry and death of Christ and that which follows. The one having people's lives built on a religion that's driven by conformity to the law, and after Christ, built on Christ and directed by the Spirit of God. Our passage this morning will bring us this text that deals with the coming of the Spirit of God, which really introduces this second stage of two in the history that God had ordained before the foundation of the world. We, this side of Christ, this side of the Spirit, have a distinct advantage over those who lived before the time of Christ. We are given the Spirit of God who now lives with us and is intimately involved in our lives in a way that they didn't have in the Old Testament period. Now, certainly the Spirit was alive and working, but he did not indwell his people as he does now. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." He's talking to his disciples here about his coming death. And he said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And in our passage this morning, in Acts chapter 2, that's what he has done, is he has fulfilled his promise and sent his Spirit. So the Spirit's coming really signals this essential difference. It brings in this difference between the Jewish faith and this new Christian era. We'll read, first of all, verses 1 through 4 in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So here in this context, we have Jesus in chapter 1 who was discussing things with his apostles, the 12 minus 1, the 11. At that time, Matthias hadn't been appointed yet. But he was discussing them, commissioning them to the ministry of taking the gospel to the ends of the world. And then he ascended to glory from where he then sent the Spirit here in this passage. There were 120 disciples of Jesus that were all gathered together in this upper room. And it was to that 120 here that the Spirit here fills them. So here Jesus fulfills his promise, the promise that was made numerous times in the Gospel of John and even in the end of Luke, in Luke 24, verse 49, where Jesus told them that he would be sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but that you were to stay in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with this power from on high. And so here they are in Jerusalem, and now they are being clothed with this enablement to carry this commission forward. That's what the power was to make them able to actually take the gospel forward. This task of evangelism and reaching the world, the nations, for Christ and his glory would have been impossible if it were not for the work of the Spirit in their lives. Utter failure certainly would have come without the Spirit and guaranteed success with him. But notice how it comes. Notice the perception of the people who were there watching and listening and witnessing and participating in what was taking place. It really involved both sound and sight, their eyes and their ears. What they heard was this, it says, this noise which sounded like a violent rushing wind which filled the house. He's not suggesting that it was indeed a wind. It's not that it was windy and their hair was blowing. That's not the point. But the sound was like that when the Spirit came. What they saw were what it says here is these tongues, and it identifies exactly what it looked like. It looked like fire, distributing themselves and resting on each person. We're not talking about literal fire, but it looked something like fire. How Luke was able to describe this, I mean, it just would have been a very supernatural, very different, unique kind of thing that he saw. And so these tongues, which look like fire, are somehow distributing themselves on each person there, not just the 12 disciples or apostles, but rather the 120 disciples, all of them receiving this Spirit And what it did is it gave them, as it says in verse 4, this utterance to speak with other tongues. With other tongues. Now, how do we understand this? We start talking about speaking in tongues and things like that, and we get into some extremely controversial issues, don't we? Tremendous confusion about what is going on, not only here, but in our own day. Just doing a quick research on this, in America, according to the Barna Group, half of evangelicals in the world today would claim to be somehow charismatic and have some kind of filling of the Spirit and claim to be speaking in tongues and so on. Half. A quarter of the churches in America would claim, again, to be somehow caught up in this movement, this charismatic movement. And not only is it influenced evangelical churches, but even a third of Catholics believe themselves to be somehow charismatics. It has even gone into Roman Catholicism with, said another way, 22% of charismatics actually being Catholic. This has been that dominant of a force in the last 100 years. And by extension, because of its influence here in America, it has crossed geographic bounds and it has influenced perhaps every nation on the globe. This has become a very significant movement in our day. My background, my history was as a charismatic. I was raised in charismatic churches. I still distinctly remember going down in the basement of our pastor's home as a seven-year-old and having him coach me through what it is to pray in tongues and so on. And I started praying in tongues from the time I was seven all the way until I was 21 and went to Bible college. This was a major, major part of my life. And these things that are all wrapped up in this whole movement, I was convinced in. I was sure of myself, and so sure, in fact, that I wasn't worried about what Bible college I went to, because I already knew all about this sort of thing. And so when I decided to go to Bible college, what motivated the decision as to where to go was purely, and I mean entirely, geography. Found out there was a Bible college in Alaska, and I knew nothing about this particular school other than its location. And so we traveled up there, and this school was a lot of things, but it wasn't charismatic. And I was forced to deal with my views on the charismatic movement, on my own praying in tongues, which I held so dearly, because for the first time in my life, I was forced to deal with these views in light of a different way of looking at passages like the one we're dealing with this morning. All my life, I had seen these things through the lens of my own background, and I was never confronted with a different look at the scriptures until, well, it was through the same professor in two classes that I had there at Alaska Bible College. One of them was the book of Acts, and another one was Western civilization. Now, you think, what do the two have to do with each other? And I tell you, it was as much Western civilization as it was the book of Acts that really challenged my thinking. And the reason I say that is because I realized for the first time that historically, this movement that I was now caught up in was brand new. And that all throughout history, it's nearly absent. And that reality, looking at history from a Christian perspective and seeing none of this stuff that I'm all wrapped up in, it just made me wonder, what's going on? And it forced me to start questioning some of these things. Now, I'm not suggesting that there were never a case where this sort of thing happened. For example, in the second century, there was a group called the Montanists, which probably existed all the way into the 4th century, maybe even all the way to the 7th century. They were an ascetic group, which followed a man named Montanus, who emphasized holiness. They claimed this ongoing revelation. They were a very rare case. They actually claimed God continued to reveal things to them from the Holy Spirit. They rejected things like divination and witchcraft, but they emphasized ecstatic experiences, and they would fall into trances and all sorts of things. And the group was officially excommunicated from Christianity in 230 AD. And they had a lot of really wild doctrine. And when I realized that this was the best example throughout church history of what I was in the middle of, I was devastated, absolutely devastated. So the movement really picked up maybe 100 years ago. It really began in Los Angeles with what was at that time called the Azusa Street Revival. It began on April 9th, 1906, when their leader, William Seymour, first spoke in tongues. The roots of this movement and this man's life and the influences in him were from the Wesleyan holiness groups, which emphasized having a real crisis conversion experience. They emphasized having some moment in your life where things were radically changed. And this is what he taught. And it started leaning towards something like what he called a second work of grace, where the Spirit of God comes upon a person after they've been converted, and when that Spirit comes on them, that's when everything changes, and they're able to start speaking in tongues and able to start doing healings and all sorts of other things. Some of the representative groups, even around today, which followed after that basic Pentecostalism, would be the Assemblies of God, some of the Four Square groups, and people like that. Now, I'm gonna name some names like this, and don't be too offended. I realize I'm generalizing. I can't cover all the details, but generally speaking, your Assemblies of God, your Four Square churches fall under this Pentecostalism movement. After that, the charismatic movement began when an Episcopal priest named Dennis Bennett of St. Mark's Church in Van Nuys, California, announced on August 3rd, 1960, that he had been baptized by the Holy Spirit and he spoke in tongues. He was forced to resign because of the uproar that came about because of some of the things he was doing, but the publicity of what happened spread so widely and it was so far-reaching that the movement just grew like wildfire, and it cut quickly through denominational boundaries, even into Roman Catholicism. It cut through theological boundaries because it wasn't primarily theological, it was primarily experiential. In fact, this guy Bennett wrote in one of his books that we as Christians should pursue the Spirit's gifts without all the baggage of the new birth. That's a quotation. He was de-emphasizing regeneration and the work of conversion and emphasizing spiritual gifts and the miraculous, that sort of thing. Examples and representatives of this mode of the charismatic movement would be your Paul Crouch, your TBN, guys like Jim Baker, you remember him, Pat Robertson, Benny Hinn. Those guys would fall under this category. More recently, there is this third wave movement or signs and wonders movement who still believe that sign gifts are valid and should be participated in today, but they wanted to distance themselves from what was clearly theological error on the part of these other charismatics, and instead they wanted to emphasize they're broadly reformed. There's lots of other good stuff that these folks do, but they still want to hold on to the sign gifts as something still relevant for today. And so they teach that while regeneration and spirit baptism happen at once, which is accurate, that's what we would teach, while it happens that way, that the gifts of the Spirit, some of these miraculous signs like tongues, are some of the buried treasure in the Christian life, which not all Christians participate in. Something that we can dig up and really appreciate and enjoy. Something that really makes the Christian life come alive. So this movement was started by Peter Wagner, a professor of missions at Fuller Theological Seminary, and somebody perhaps more famous, John Wimber, the Vineyard Christian Fellowship in Anaheim. These guys really got it started, and it really picked up steam in 1994 with what you might remember as the Toronto Blessing and some of the crazy stuff that happened there. Now, that was some of the extreme side of it with the Toronto Blessing. I think some good examples of where theology is important and where they get a lot of good theology right would be guys like Wayne Grudem, but some of these guys who are just much more open to these things would fall under some of those categories. So that's the history. How do we evaluate these things ourselves? What do we do with this? I mean, if we're claiming that this stuff's wrong, that we shouldn't be praying in tongues or whatever else, we need to have an answer for passages like this. And we don't want our answer to be driven by the fact that we don't do it, do we? Wouldn't that be kind of backwards? But similarly, we don't want our answer to be driven by the fact that we do it either. We want our answer to come from the text. Amen? We want to get into the text. What is actually happening here? What is the Bible actually saying took place? And we need to interpret what we do and determine what we do with regard to the whole charismatic stuff and tongues and everything else in light of what the Scripture says and not in light of what we've experienced. See, one of the tendencies or trends that I have found, and I'm sure you have too, within this movement is that experience guides interpretation more than the text does. And I, again, sweeping generalization, but I have found this in particular instances over and over and over, where even when precise passages are dealt with, and even when a charismatic realizes they were wrong in a particular interpretation, oftentimes they will just say, you know what, it doesn't really matter what that believes because I know what I went through. I know what my experience was. Therefore, I know I'm right, and I just need to figure out how the Bible supports what I already know. That is scary. To the degree that that's true of any of us in any category, that is a frightening place to be in. So we want to make sure that our experience is interpreted by the Scriptures and that we guide our experience and guide what we do and decide based on what the Scriptures teach and not the other way around. The key to interpreting the present reality of this stuff in the churches, the key to interpreting our own practices with regard to these things is understanding the past, is understanding what actually happened there. There's no question that something's going on in the world over the last 100 years. No question. But if what's happening now in your Assemblies of God church is different than what happened here in Acts 2, then what's that? What's happening in the Assembly of God church if it's different than what this is? Do you understand the question? I mean, if we can show from the text that this is different than what is going on down the road, we've got a major problem down the road. We've got a major problem. So that brings us to our second point. First of all, we dealt with the baptism of the Spirit. Now, in verses 5 to 13, we'll move on to the crowd's perception. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" So what happened is with this group, it was all gathered together in Jerusalem at this time because Passover had just happened 50 days ago. Now it's Pentecost. The word Pentecost actually means 50, and it's counting the number of days after Passover, and it was historically a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, of the wheat harvest. So 50 days after Passover, it was the time of year, it was early summer or late spring, May, June-ish, and they would celebrate this great feast with this time of what they called Pentecost, and this became one of the primary celebrations in the Hebrew or in the Jewish calendar. So the people who were there were from all these nations, all either Jews or proselytes who were spread out and scattered around the nations. These Jews were coming to Jerusalem, but their backgrounds, their history, the languages that they would speak as their first language, wherever they're from, would all be different, represented by each of these different locations. And so here they were all descended upon Jerusalem for this celebration. And the people, when they started hearing what sounded to them like this mighty rushing wind, gathered around the scene like you would imagine a siren going off downtown and everybody just closing in. That's what happened. There was this mighty sound and everybody closed in to see what was going on. So these people all gathered together from all over the place respond with bewilderment. Notice the language there in verse 6 and 7 and 12. They're bewildered. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're perplexed. They couldn't figure out what was going on, and it amazed them. And the reason is given to us in both verse 6 and in verse 7 and 8 as being these Galilean Jews who were there. So the sound that was heard that drew the crowd seems to have been not the praying in tongues or speaking in tongues. The sound that drew them was the wind sound. But now that they're there, what do they witness? They witness all this speech. And notice how it's worded. Yeah, these Galilean Jews, it says, are speaking in the tongues represented by these various groups, by these various peoples. That is, for the person who's from Phrygia, he's sitting there listening, and one of these 120 or a few of these 120 disciples there that are speaking their language. The language, again, all these folks would have spoken Greek. They all would have spoken probably Aramaic. Maybe some of these Jews, they would have spoke Hebrew. This isn't like in America where we just have English. Right, these guys had a lot of languages because each of these different little tiny places had their own language, their own dialects, and yet there were these universal languages like Greek that would have been spoken by the whole empire. And so it's not that this miracle of speaking in tongues was in order to get across to people who didn't know Greek or that there wasn't some common language. That's not what was going on here. But it was a sign that these people who were listening were bewildered by, because now you've got Galilean Jews, not just speaking in Aramaic or Greek, which would have been common, but these Galilean Jews are speaking in the languages represented by each of these different countries from which these people had come. And it was amazing for a couple of reasons. One being, Galileans had a particular accent. They had trouble pronouncing certain sounds. I think it was some of the guttural sounds or whatever. And then they're also, Galileans were generally less educated. I mean, it'd be one thing if you had an educated class of people, like even the Judeans who had picked up some different languages, but now you've got Galileans who are, most of these guys are fishermen and so on, and here you've got these basically uneducated Galilean Jews speaking in perfect speech, these languages which they had never learned and never knew. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. Which helps us understand something about the nature of what it is when it speaks of tongues. The word tongues is not different than the word language. The word means the same thing. And sometimes we still use that in English. We could talk about learning another tongue, and it's just talking about another language. The two are same. It's the same thing. So when it speaks here in Acts chapter 2 about tongues, it's talking about real known languages. So how do we explain the tongues? I don't think we can help but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. Why don't you go there? Because some of what makes dealing with Acts 2 difficult is what it says in 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 14. So if you look over in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, it's going to complicate what I just said. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, it says, "The one who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." In verse 4, it says, "The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." In verse 14, it says, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." In verse 18, it says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you," Paul says. So from verses like this, out of chapter 14, it would seem to lean towards something different going on than what we see in Acts chapter 2. It looks like what's happening in Corinth and with Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is something much more like the ecstatic speech, which no one understands. Even the person speaking, no one out there would understand. It's something much more like maybe a prayer language, which you do on your own. I mean, that sort of thing, and we're going to get into that here in a minute. But what's Paul mean if he can talk about no one understanding and it's just me edifying myself speaking to God directly, aside from whatever else was happening in Acts 2? This seems like maybe a different thing. And so there are broadly three different views to explain the nature of tongues, given the context of 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts chapter 2. The first of these views is that both Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians are dealing with ecstatic speech. Okay, in both cases, you're not talking about known languages at all. In both cases, you're talking about unknown, rambling sounds. The current practice of tongues, those who hold this view would argue, they would readily acknowledge that what goes on now in the churches is certainly not a known language. That what's going on now is, and I remember this, boy, I mean, I could still do it. The sounds, Tanny says no, but I mean, the sounds are very simple. These are just learned sounds. It's just the same syllables repeated over and over and over. And some combination of those syllables is usually the way it works out. We're not talking about known languages. And honestly, most of these folks who practice this don't claim that, at least the ones who really have dug into it. I mean, there's been studies done, for example, by objective third parties on whether or not those who are speaking in tongues are speaking in some foreign language. And the conclusions are they are not. And I'm not talking about people who are against tongues. I'm talking about objective third parties that listen, linguists, people who know language, and they say, without a question, this is just not a language, not a known language anyway, not a language that communicates content. Okay, so people, they would acknowledge that. This is not known languages, but we're not trying to do a known language. This is ecstatic speech. And just as it's ecstatic speech in 1 Corinthians 14, the same is true for Acts 2. They're both referring to the same thing. For if 1 Corinthians 14 is that, the other must be that, because they must be saying, talking about the same kind of thing, which is a reasonable conclusion. And because of that conclusion, where they go with it is what goes on in Acts 2 is not actually a miracle of speaking, it's a miracle of hearing. Let me explain the distinction. When the Spirit came on these people, they were speaking in rambling syllables. But the miracle took place in the hearers, who would have each one heard all this random stuff perfectly in their own languages. So it changes the miracle from the speech to the hearing, or at least adds an additional miracle to the whole thing. So that's how they explain and understand those things. The second view to explain tongues is that Acts was different than 1 Corinthians. This view accepts 1 Corinthians as ecstatic speech, but not Acts. Acts is clearly, based on what's said there, it was a miracle. I mean, who did the Spirit fall on? It didn't fall on the hearers. It fell on who? The speakers, right? It was a miracle of speech, and it's readily admitted that this is an issue of language here, so they're willing to accept that. But what happened in 1 Corinthians so clearly in their mind is an issue of ecstatic speech, so we've got two things. Oftentimes, in this same group of people, they will explain tongues in two different categories, even as it happens today. And this is how I used to explain it. That on the one hand, you had a prayer language, a language that you would do in your own closet, right? And even in the context of a church, you were more than free to speak in tongues, and there was no need for an interpretation because it wasn't a language. On the other hand, Paul's requirements in 1 Corinthians 14, that if there is tongues spoken, that those would be met by some interpretation. That is a different kind of tongues altogether, and that would be the tongues that would require an interpretation because it is the language. And I remember in the context of the church, we'd be singing, praying, whatever else, and everyone's praying in tongues. You can hear it all over the congregation. And then somebody's voice would rise above everyone else's, and they would obviously be making the distinction in what they're doing and going to more of this language kind of tongues. And in this language, somebody across the room would have an interpretation. Thereby, they would answer 1 Corinthians 14 in the requirement to have interpretations. But meanwhile, they would also uphold this distinction between prayer language and interpretation kind of language. One of the verses that is often used to support this view would be Romans chapter 8, verse 26. This is one verse I used all the time. Romans 8, 26, which says this: "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should." This was the rationale often for my own use of tongues, and that is that I don't know what to pray sometimes. And when I don't know, I just let the Spirit take over. I start praying in tongues, and He prays for me, right? So I don't know how to pray as I should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And these groanings spoken of here, I would have explained as the tongues. This rambling, nonsensical tongues, which isn't so much about the content as much as it is letting the Spirit speak in and through me to God. And so He intercedes for me through my praying in tongues. That is not what this verse means. This verse says quite clearly that the Spirit's work of intercession takes place in this unutterable groaning. Groaning's too deep for words, and literally it is without sound. Imagine, just take this to the logical conclusion. Imagine somebody whose tongue's cut out, who is mute, who comes to Christ, loves the Lord and believes in Jesus Christ, who has no way to pray in tongues or anything else except in their mind. Right? Imagine this person who has no way to pray in tongues because they're totally mute. Does that mean that the Spirit doesn't intercede? Of course not. This is not what this is about. This isn't about the Spirit working through our utterings. It's about Him working without our utterings. This is about the Spirit's ministry, which is constantly there in the life of the believer, directed to God for us, right? It's not about us praying in one way or another. The issue is that we're weak, and that's why He does this. This is inherent to the very working of the Spirit of God inside of the believer's life. In order to explain 1 Corinthians 14, if we take a perspective that there are these different kinds of tongues, 1 Corinthians 14 has to be read without any kind of governing hermeneutic or principles of interpretation. And you read along, and in one verse, it seems like He's talking about a prayer language, and in the next verse, it seems like He's requiring interpretation, and He must be talking about languages. And the next verse, you're back in your fourth, and you're back in the fourth. And that is not a very good way to read the Bible. What Paul was talking about, he was talking about consistently throughout the whole passage. It's not like in his mind he's going back and forth without any indication in the text. Context has to control the way we understand all of this, and his use of the word tongues is consistent throughout this passage, whether or not it's the same as Acts. To understand this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, it's helpful to understand the whole passage, the whole context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and what Paul was doing in addressing the church in Corinth. His repeated emphasis is that these spirituals, these things that we often call spiritual gifts, were given by the Spirit of God for one purpose. A purpose that was abused by the church in Corinth. Does anyone know what that purpose was? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says that this is all given for the common good. You go over to chapter 14, and this is throughout all of these sections. In chapter 14, in verse 3, it describes these being given for edification and for exhortation. Or in verse 5, so that the church may receive edifying. Or in verse 12, we need to be seeking to abound for the edification of the church. Or in verse 17, that the other person is not edified, is a rebuke, because often in tongues that's not what happens. No one's edified. Or in verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Or in verse 31, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The point of the gifts that Paul is dealing with here in this context is all about ministering to other people. And so this context of chapter 14 is all about rebuke. I mean, he is just attacking a horrible abuse by the church in Corinth, because that what they have done is they have pursued these miraculous sign gifts for self-centered reasons and have abused the very purpose of giftedness, of spiritual gifts, which is at its very heart for the edification of others and for the unity and common good of all of the church. And at the very heart of what these people have done with these tongues is they've used it for inward purposes, for selfishness, and Paul is rebuking that. So the way that each of those verses that I read earlier from chapter 14 are to be read in this context is much more in terms of sarcasm and rebuke than it is about Paul talking about how we all need to be edifying ourselves by speaking to God directly. That's not the point. His point is by rebuking them, because what they've done is they've turned spiritual gifts on their head and inward, and they've been selfish about it, trying to edify themselves. That's how those verses need to be read in this context. Second of all, from that passage, it's interesting, especially when you deal with some of the charismatic movement and the Pentecostalism and the emphasis upon seeking and pursuing these spiritual gifts personally. This passage, you look at like verse 12, chapter 12, verse 11, you don't get any indication that we should be pursuing gifts like this. On the contrary, these are given according to his will. The Spirit distributes these things as he wills. And second of all, you look over like at the end of chapter 12, when it says in verse 28, God has appointed in the church. Who's doing it? God. God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, and so on. And he lists all these different particular ministries that are involved that he's talking about. God's the one who's appointed these things. But verse 31 is the second half. On the one hand, God has done this. On the other hand, verse 31, but you have earnestly desired greater gifts. In the New American Standard it says, but earnestly desire greater gifts. And it looks almost like a command. But the word can actually be translated just as easily, not just as a command, but as an indicative, as a statement. And it's a rebuke. It looks like, and you can't be absolutely sure, but it looks like what he's doing here is rebuking them because of their misplaced pursuits. He said, instead of just trusting God and pursuing whatever ministry God has given you, just doing it with all your heart for the glory of God, you've actually pursued these things that you see to be greater gifts. And by greater, he's talking about more extravagant, more visual, more signy. And so where does he go in chapter 13? But I'll tell you a better way. Instead of worrying about yourself and trying to build yourself up and edify yourself, what's he say in one word? Love. Love. All this other stuff, it's going to go away. All this other stuff is going to pass away. Love. It's about edifying other people and loving other people. That's the context of this. And it is, this entire passage is a rebuke against the Corinthians for doing something much like what's done and even advocated by entire ministries in our own day.
The third view about how Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 should be understood would be that both are known languages. Now, it's obvious that Acts is dealing with languages because that's what was understood by the people.
And so unless there was some compelling exegetical reason to take what was going on in 1 Corinthians 14 in a different way, I think the assumption needs to be that it is also dealing with known languages. And indeed, if you go there to the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, that is even how it is understood in certain parts by even the translators. It is not inconsistent to continue the idea of languages. It's not unreasonable to allow a passage like this to be dealing with known languages rather than with ecstatic speech throughout. And unless there was some compelling reason, I think that's what we must conclude. Of course, tongues is not a bad thing. You read chapter 14 here in context, and it looks like tongues is a bad thing. And of course, it's not. But the Corinthians had misused it and turned it upside down and made it something selfish. So let's talk about, if it isn't a bad thing, what is the good thing? What is the purpose of tongues? I'm going to list you three. And all of them relate to tongues being a sign. That the purpose for tongues is as a sign. It is, first of all, a sign of God's recent acceptance of the Gentiles. Prior to this, the working of God among the people that he is calling to himself was for the Jews. And with the coming of Christ, with the veil being torn, with the Spirit coming, it is now open, according to prophecy and according to history, it is now open not just to the Jews, but Christ is offered even to Gentiles. And tongues was given as a sign for this. You remember what happened, for example, in the Abrahamic covenant? When God promised Abraham, he says, through you, you're going to get land, you're going to get seed, and also through you, there is going to be a blessing which comes to the nations, to the peoples of the world, right? And what happened at Babel? Remember when the people were unifying, and they were able to unify because they had one what? One language. And what happened as a rebuke? Because they were rebelling against God and his authority and establishing an authority themselves and choosing their own way to go, God confused their what? Their languages. And that confusion of the languages is one day going to be brought back together in unity. One day there will be unity under the authority of the one Almighty God, and in particular through Jesus Christ and his reign on earth. And when that happens, it seems like perhaps, just maybe, the languages themselves will come back together. We don't know for sure, but the point is that the people will certainly be unified, and the use of tongues and the use of these very distinct and real known human languages is a sign to the Gentiles that they're accepted. Is a sign, because the Spirit of God is actually causing this to happen, that the Spirit of God is bringing in the nations once again. And we have just the beginning of that here in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes, as unity of the church is brought. And we're going to see that whole church unity thing come up over and over and over throughout the book of Acts. Second of all, it's also a purpose of tongues, that just as the Gentiles are accepted, it's also a sign of the judgment against the Jews. And actually, that is the point in 1 Corinthians 14, 22. He tells us that what tongues are for is a sign. And he says it's not for believers, because they're using it wrongly. So he's correcting them in terms of the way it's used. He says this, tongues are not for a sign to believers, but rather to unbelievers. And then he quotes from Isaiah 28:11, a passage that deals with, in that context, Isaiah rebuking the Israelites and telling them that there is going to be a group of, I think it's at the time, the Assyrians are about to come on them and subjugate all of Israel under their authority. And when the Assyrians will rule over them, that they would be commanded by nations with another language. Okay, that's the passage he quotes out of Isaiah. The point being, when they start hearing people tell them stuff in another language, it's a sign of their judgment. It's a sign that they have actually been rejected and that God has delivered them over to the hand of their enemies. That's the Isaiah passage. And Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 14 and said, this is what tongues are. You want to make a thing out of tongues and pursue it? This is what it is. It's a sign to you of your judgment. It's a sign, in this case, that God has rejected Israel, at least hardened them temporarily for a time, and has opened it up to the nations because you haven't fulfilled your purposes and you have not received the Messiah as you should have. Tongues were a sign of judgment against the Jews. Third, tongues are a sign of instruction for the apostles. And this is what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. In chapter 1, verse 8, we saw the basic overlying structure laid out for us as Christ commissions his apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is what the apostles were given as a task to do. And in the book of Acts, we see just that. The movement of the gospel from, remember, we use the analogy of the ripples in a pond when you drop a stone and they just go out like this. And so as you work like to chapter 8, as you go to chapter, I think it's 12 and so on, you see the ripples start forming where Jerusalem's at the center and the gospel moves its way further and further and further. And each of those major transitions where a new geographic or people group line is crossed with the gospel, what accompanies it but the sign of tongues? The sign of tongues was used in the mind of the apostles as they watched the gospel progress. And as the people, put yourself in the apostles' mindset who were Jews, and these Jews are thinking, all throughout our history, for a person to come to God, they had to become a proselyte or a Jew first. Even a Gentile had to basically assume the whole religion of Judaism before they could come to God. And now what was happening in the work of the Spirit was people who were not Jews were able to come directly to God through Jesus Christ without becoming Jews or proselytes. And this was radical for the apostles. This was radical for the early church, which was made up entirely of Jews initially. And so the sign to the apostles that God had accepted these people without them becoming proselytes was tongues. And the rationale was this. As Peter or John or one of these guys would go out to this place and they saw that this new area had just accepted Christ and that the same thing happened to them as happened back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, what were they to do? Were they to deny fellowship to these people that the Spirit had obviously embraced? And the answer was no. That was the reason for tongues as we move forward in the book of Acts. Back to our text here in Acts 2. So what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 when these 120 disciples are filled with the Spirit? The conclusion from the witnesses in verse 12 and 13, some of those folks said, these guys are full of sweet wine, right? They're drunk. They're drunk. And so Peter, our third point here, is his explanation. He's going to clarify what it is that's actually happening when the Spirit came upon the people. He says they're not drunk. And he argues this by saying it's only 9 in the morning. It's still early. We wouldn't be drunk if it was so early. That may not apply to everybody, but that was the case there for them. Let's read from verse 14 to 21. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. By the way, this is the same Peter. Remember, denied Jesus, all this sort of thing. Jesus brings him back and says, Peter, he says, take care of my sheep. Do you love me? Right? And he brings him back to fellowship and really sets him off as a leader within the church. And so Peter takes his stand here among the rest of the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. They're not drunk. This is what it is. This is fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he quotes, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They are not drunk. This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What happened here is the Lord had poured forth his Spirit. He had poured forth his Spirit, it says in verse 17 and also in verse 18, upon all mankind, on old and young, sons and daughters, men and women, slaves and free, without distinction, Jews, Gentiles, they're all brought in unity under Christ. They're all made one. That is what is happening here at the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, was that the church was being formed. Notice the title of our sermon this morning, Happy Birthday Church. This is when it begins. This is when the church of Christ has its birth, is right here as the Spirit unifies the people of God. What happens as a result? They prophesy, they see visions, they dream dreams. And he comes forth also, in addition, in verse 19 and 20 upon creation itself, so that signs and wonders are seen in the sky and on the earth, so that the sun is even darkened and the moon is bloodied, it says. And all this results in everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone there is really key. Again, the context of this is all about the unity and the expansion of the gospel beyond Jews into the realm of Gentiles. And the point of this Joel prophecy is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in this context of the Spirit having come will be saved. And Peter is saying that what happened here is that. That is, that the Spirit's coming marks this new era where people from every nation will be able to be saved. Jesus refers to the same kind of events here when he says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:14, that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then, Jesus says, the end will come. Not till then. The Spirit had to come in order for God to accomplish his purposes of reaching the nations with the gospel, with the good news. And that's why Peter, in verse 22 and following there, which we'll pick up next week with, is able to take this gospel and start proclaiming it. He's doing this in the power of the Spirit with a mindset that this is what this is all about, is bringing forth the gospel. And this takes place, it says, all of this happens. Peter saw what happened in terms of the Spirit coming as being part of what it is to be in the last days. Look at verse 17. It says, this will happen in the last days, or in verse 20, before the great and glorious day of the Lord. This is very typical language in Old Testament prophecy with reference to the final period of time in the redemptive plan. A lot of times we get confused by this because the last days were more than just one or two days or weeks. It would spend a couple thousand years. And sometimes we get baffled by that sort of thing. But prophetically and historically, as you look at the plan of redemption, the last days began with Christ's coming and the sending of his Spirit after his ascension to earth so that these things here would be fulfilled, and the last days will be completed and ultimately brought to completion and fulfillment when Christ returns. When he returns and sets up his kingdom, these last days will be brought to the fulfillment. But anyway, this culminates in the return of the Lord Jesus, and we are still in those last days to this day. Now, there's trouble. I just kind of brushed over a couple of very difficult things there in that passage, and that is, how do we understand what Peter is saying? Because he makes it very clear here that what we see here in the Spirit coming upon the church is what Joel said. And some of the stuff that Joel just identified, we don't see. We don't see today, and we didn't see then when it came. Namely, the kind of natural phenomenon that he identifies there, the sun getting dark and the moon getting bloodied up. I mean, it's things like this. What are you talking about there? We haven't seen those things. So what does Peter mean? This is that. What does he mean? What we see here is what Joel talked about. It's very, very confusing, except that he's not suggesting that everything Joel talked about has already happened in its fullness. What he's saying is that this period of the Spirit's coming marks this new era, which the Old Testament refers to as this new covenant era, which began at the Spirit's coming and will not be completed and culminate until the end, until Christ returns. Let me just read some of these prophecies just quickly. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. These would be similar to the Joel prophecy here. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. A new covenant. And Ezekiel goes on in verse 25 and 27 of chapter 36. He says, then I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. These are the promised blessings that will be part of the new covenant, which hasn't been seen in its fullness yet. And many of these signs and wonders will be very much alive and going in the time of the kingdom later. But right now, we're starting to get the foretaste of these things. We're starting to get a preview being ushered in, just inaugurated into this covenant with the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit's coming was the initial mark of this new covenant era beginning. And that's why Peter was able to say, this, what we see here is that which Joel identified. So now during this age, we all who believe are given this Spirit. We're all blessed with this Spirit. We're brought into the unity under Christ, baptized by the Spirit into Christ and his work, his ministry, and saved in that way. Jesus, just one more reference to the Olivet Discourse and Jesus' speech. He predicted some of these signs in nature, and he didn't say that they'd come in a few days. He said that this will all be here when I return. He said, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. It's his return. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is Jesus talking about his future return. And that's when some of this natural phenomenon that Joel speaks of will be fulfilled, at least 2,000 years after Pentecost, when it was first inaugurated. So the Spirit finally came, the promise of the Father, and so the church is born, and a new age of gospel outreach has begun. But right now we wait. Right now we wait. We're in this period. We're waiting for Christ to return. And until then, we must carry on with this work given, first of all, to the apostles in the power of the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice as the church of Christ, united in the blood of Christ and in the life that is the resurrection life of him as well. We pray that we would walk in the power of that life, that we would long for the deliverance of this body of sin and death once and for all, and the return of our Lord, or even the death of this body. We look forward, Lord, to eternity, because there we will be with Christ. There sin will be no more. There our forgiveness in Christ will be forever proclaimed and your Son praised. Pray that as we go forth from here for the remainder of the week, that you would continue to work by the power of your Spirit in our lives to grow us in Christ's likeness for our good and joy and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.